The Mormon Expression Podcast is made possible through the support of our listeners. Consider making a donation or purchasing a subscription today at mormonexpression.com. The books you hear discussed on the podcast and others that we recommend can be purchased by clicking on the store link. And to those of you who have already contributed, thanks.
All right, welcome to another episode of Mormon Expression. This is the conference edition, and I'm your host, Glenn. I'm going to be covering Sunday morning conference, and this is kind of a treat for me today because I get to do this with the three most influential women in my life, minus my my two daughters. I've got my mom, who's joining us from Utah. Hello, Mom.
Hi.
How you doing?
I'm great. How are you?
I'm doing good.
Wish I could be there with all of you.
And then I'm also joined by my sister, Melissa, who is fresh off the Relief Society Conference episode review. She did a great job. Welcome, Melissa.
Aw, thanks.
Yeah. And we're actually at Melissa's house right now, but she's in one room. I'm in another. And sitting by my side is my beautiful, lovely wife, Tracy.
Hello.
Hello, and this is Tracy's first time podcasting. I twisted her arm into doing it. So we...
I think you still are, right?
I still
yeah,
am twisting
twist,
her.
Twist, twist, twist.
That's why you guys are in the other room. Just kidding.
Yeah. So, you know, it's kind of nice because conference traditionally has been a time that we spend with family, and you know, I have good fond memories being a kid sitting down watching conference with my mom and my sister, and playing with Legos. I didn't play with Legos today, but was able to construct and deconstruct some other things, perhaps. So let's just get into it and go down the speakers. The first person who spoke today was President Henry B. Eyring, and his message overall was that we need to do a better job of trusting in God. So, Mom, do you want to kick us off on a discussion? What did you think of President Eyring's talk?
Well, I felt like he was trying to give a message, giving us a message that he wanted us to be obedient and trust. And that's, you know, he gave that in a number of different ways. I guess because I'm kind of a newbie to this, I would rather that you led off and I followed.
Okay, I'm going to lead off.
Okay, thank you.
President Henry B. Eyring gave a discussion, gave a talk today about trusting in God. What'd you think of it, Mom?
I thought it was a good talk. I really like President Eyring, and I could tell that he was very sincere and really heartfelt of the things that he was going to say. And given the fact that I think he probably knew what was coming up in the next talk or two, he wanted us to really trust, and he really wanted to set that message strongly for us to be open to hear.
That's a good point.
Yeah, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of that.
Good job.
Yeah, I thought, you know, from the start, he started off, I was really interested when he said that each one of us is unique, and we're all individuals, and that God sends us different messages individually.
Glenn, I'm curious when you said that you know, about the individuals, are you being a little teasy or are you serious? Because, I mean, I think it's a good message as well, but then in the church, they don't really teach you a whole lot about being an individual.
Yeah, no, I agree with that. That's kind of why it was curious to me. I thought that's an interesting way to start off. Let's see if he continues with that theme. And I didn't think that he really did continue with that theme.
About that story that he said how he was inspired from President Benson to go try again and sell that property, and so then they were able to pay off their mortgage? Like, I don't think there's a lot of people out there that can relate to that kind of a story, that you just happen to have, you know, a means by which you can actually go and check, and oh, somebody actually looked on it today and you are able to pay off your mortgage.
But also it was his willingness to take some action. he took some action, and he didn't know when he made the call and was doing the action that he felt like that was somehow associated with his way to get out of debt.
Yeah, but, I mean, if he wouldn't have called the real estate agent, wouldn't the real estate agent have called him and said, hey, we got a guy who came by and was interested in it? Anyway, I just didn't think it was that strong of an example. I was much more interested in the story that he gave of Peter from the New Testament, where Christ is walking on the water, and he says, Peter, come and join me. And Peter's looking around, he's seeing the wind, the storms, the tumultuousness, and he gets out and, yeah, takes a couple steps on the water, but then thinks, I shouldn't be doing this. This is impossible. And he starts to sink. And Christ reaches out to save him. And, you know, at the same time that he's saving him, he also gives him a rebuke, says, O ye of little faith, but is still saving him. And you know, he was using that story as an example of how we should trust in the Lord, even though we're living in this world of commotion around us, you know, the winds and the storms. We should trust in the Lord as well. And, you know, I think that's a metaphor for me, where, sure, I do doubt, and maybe I am sinking in the sea, but if the story is correct, Christ will still reach in and pull me out. You know, it seemed like Peter had pretty valid reasons to doubt, I think, in that story.
And I guess because of how I view the Savior, you know, you use the word rebuke, and I think of it more with a lot of love, that it wasn't a condemnation by any sense, but it was a, you know, I love you so much, you know, I wish you had more faith. Why did you doubt that this could work? Because I'm there for you. And that's where I go with that story.
Okay.
But he's walking on water.
Well, exactly.
That's not something you normally do. So, like, I don't know. I see value in the story, definitely. But I also see, like, there's got to be a sense of reality there. Like, you don't usually just walk on water. You fall through water. You swim in water. You tread water. You don't walk on it. And so for him to be out there and the storm's coming, like, it just seems it's our humanness, you know. We're going to be afraid. And we're still trying, and we're taking those steps of faith. But I just think it's unrealistic to think, okay, I can just laser beam and not be afraid and not doubt and not get shaky in this. I don't know. I think there can be a lot of kind of judgment in that. And the way you said it, Mom, of saying it more as loving, I like that. I like that idea of it better, because it just seems like it would be natural for us to be a little wary about walking on water.
And I think that's the point, is that the places we find ourselves in life a lot of times feel like we're walking in water and walking on water in a way that we don't know where we are, what we're doing. I think that was Elder Iring's point of bringing that one up, is that the Savior is there for us, like you said, Glenn. I think so.
Sure. And, you know, Peter, for all of his failings, you know, he still goes on to become the rock that Christ builds his church upon. And he still goes on to deny Christ three times. And, you know, this doesn't end his doubting. He continues to doubt.
Right.
You know, so it's this cycle. And you know, I think it's a nice metaphor that even if we are doubting, even if there's really good, valid reasons to doubt, that you know, Christ can still be there and be forgiving and be loving of us. I think that's a nice message. Okay, so before, you know, any final thoughts on Iring before we move on?
Well, I did like the other story that he told about the woman that he didn't really say where it was, but that it was just like this humble convert. Oh, did he say that?
She was Norwegian.
Okay, thanks. I missed that. But yeah, that she was called to be the Relief Society president of her branch, and she didn't have a manual or another member there to tell her how to do it. All she knew was charity never faileth, and she just got to work, you know, prayed and tried to find out what, you know, how she could serve. And I really like that kind of on a flip side, just because I think there's a lot of times where people in the church get too caught up on what's in the manual. And mm-hmm. That's not always what we need to do God's work. We just need to be have charity and be loving and just go and serve people. That's what I think is most important.
Yeah.
And I like that she was creative and came up with something to do that she could do, because she could have been poor, who knows, but she was able to ask for clothes, wash them, box them, label them, and that was something she could do, which showing anyone could do that. Anyone could collect clothes and prepare them and organize them. That's all she did. And she helped, they said, hundreds of people.
Yeah, anyone could make a difference. And he said that God doesn't rule cities, but he inspires people to do his will. So, yeah, that was a nice message.
Yeah,
I liked it.
All right. And our second talk was President Packer. And, you know, when they announced the order at the beginning and they said that President Packer was going to be speaking, I kind of thought, oh, goody. We get to talk about President Packer. And he didn't disappoint, did he?
No, so, he didn't.
So, Melissa.
Oh, gosh.
Why don't you lead us off on this?
Well, as your daughter so wisely put it, there were some stuff at the beginning that I kind of liked and then some that like I kind of didn't like so much.
Yeah, and you're referring, of course, to my daughter,
right,
who was watching it with us, and we asked her at one point, what did you think of it? And yeah.
Yeah. You know, I have no problem with, you know, the idea of families being important. I do think they are very important. I didn't like where he started off. You know, the first thing is such danger and confusion is among our young ones that they don't even know where to walk.
Yeah.
And, you know, Joseph Smith, like, restored the priesthood because of all these things 15 years ago when the world was in such turmoil, which I don't remember such turmoil, but, you know, the family proclamation came out and, you know, the marriage is between a man and a woman. And I could go off on this forever. Basically, I have no problem with the part of the proclamation that talks about, you know, families. I don't know. Then he went into the whole, like, sex talk thing and pornography you've got to watch out for. And that, you know, Satan is jealous of us because he doesn't have procreative powers. And so that's why he puts pornography in front of us to tempt us.
No, but you can't skip over the best part where you said Satan is impotent. That died.
Right. Yeah. Well, and that, you know, that like, you know, the procreative powers, as he kept referring to it, you know, it's to bring us happiness and joy when it's between man and a woman, legally and lawfully married in a ceremony, ideally in the temple. But, you know, he's very careful to say that it's only between a man and woman, husband and wife, that, you know, plan to be together forever. You know, which there's still a lot of times in our church where people are sealed and marriages fail. So even that, I still kind of felt like, ooh, that's a little much. And then, yeah, he goes into the pornography and it's a plague sweeping across the world, trying to infect every home. Often it's spiritually fatal, but we need to repel it through the Spirit of Christ, and that the priesthood will protect us when you're really obedient. And, you know, I've got friends who have struggled with this, and I just felt that his take on it seemed very insensitive.
Yeah,
it's a real big thing, and it's hard to overcome. And just to tell someone, well, if you are truly faithful, the priesthood is going to help you overcome this. That sounds wonderful. And then, you know, any relationship not of the gospel is wrong. And I might need to calm down a little. I don't know if you want to take this. I was so angry. I couldn't believe he was saying those things about, you know, that some people will believe that God, you know, may have created people this way. And, of course, talking about homosexuality, and that that is not so. For him to come out and actually say that is not so.
Right.
I couldn't believe
it. Yeah, like there was no slack in his opinion.
Not that, you know, we don't believe that
or that
excuse not to accept
some
it, but
people have a chemical imbalance.
Wrong.
It was, there was no wiggle room. It was like, and clearly no, every single one, no matter what, it's wrong.
And he asked a great question. You know, he said that some people will say that there's these preset tendencies, but that's not so. And he follows it up with this great question. Why would God do that? I think that's
to be tempted above that which you are able.
Yeah,
yeah.
Right.
But that's a great question. I think that the answer, you know, that what he does with that question, I don't agree with. But that is a question that everybody should ask themselves. Why would God do this?
Why? I don't think God did it. It's just mortality. It's just we're imperfect, and it's just the roll of the dice.
Well, okay. So then you're saying that the homosexuality, you know, some same-sex attraction is a imperfection and a perversion that's not part of nature?
It's like anything. It's like someone being born with poor eyesight or someone being born with, they're right-handed. Some people born that are left-handed. It just, they're just differences among people. And who's to say what is God's perfect body situation? People are born differently.
Well, God works through science, you know? I mean, obviously, that's how we're all here, is, you know, through some sort of science. And, you know, if you choose to believe that God is behind that or not. But, you know, there is proof. I've enjoyed listening to the podcast on Mormon Stories. Do you remember the guy's name, Glenn?
But the biology. Bradshaw.
Yeah, I really appreciated listening to that, and him being a BYU professor. It gave me so much hope that, you know, whether people are willing to really accept that is the way or not, it at least gave me hope that, you know, more people in the church might try to be a little more compassionate and loving and think, well, maybe there is possibility that could be the way. But yeah, for him to come out and say that, I just was so, so sad and so angry.
It's hard because majority of people on the earth are not homosexual. So you could kind of, I could see how people would think, oh, well, that means that they're the freak of nature, or that's not natural. That's not God, how God meant it to be. But we just don't understand that. Our job is only to be loving, accepting. And I don't think this talk was suggesting either of those things.
Well, and that's the other thing that really bothered me, is he used very strong language. I had a hard time continuing taking notes, although I really wanted to. I just couldn't quite keep up with it all. But he kept saying, like, you know, substitute light for darkness, sweet for bitter. You know, he was saying things like evil and wrong and immoral.
But he was quoting the scriptures. And you know, I don't think that this is anything that should come as a surprise to people who have followed Packer's messages over the years. You know, that he doesn't see any gray. Gray is evil. There's either black or there's white, and it should be clear in this area. And you know, there was a lot of veiled language about sexuality.
Yeah, I agree.
He called it the power.
Right.
You know, he didn't always come out and just explicitly say what he was talking about. He never mentioned homosexuality by name.
Right.
Well, he's talking about voting, and the was a boy or a girl, well, you
voting.
Can vote on it.
Oh
right.
My gosh.
And that's like voting against laws of nature. You can't vote against a law of gravity. It's wrong and evil. And
yeah,
I just...
But then he stuck a cute little kindergarten story in there just to kind of soften the blow of what he was about to say.
But I will say, I was disappointed in the Relief Society broadcast that everything seemed like milk and honey. And although I strongly disagree with what he was saying, it does definitely seem more like something that you would expect to have at a conference.
I actually had this moment where I thought, I was picturing all the general authorities sitting in a table and talking about what topics do we need to talk about at conference. And then they're like, okay, well, there's the subject of pornography and homosexuality and the people voting one way or the other. And I just pictured Packer going, I'll take it. I'll do it. I'm on it. I'm going to take it. And he, you know, take the bull by the horns. And I don't know.
Well,
it made me laugh.
I could hear you scream all the way from campus, Melissa. and you know, I've got to say what I liked about it, because what I really liked was that he is not politically correct and doesn't care.
No, he doesn't care.
And in this world where I think there's way too much of that keeps people from saying what they really think, Packer is so old school, he does not go there. And even if we agree or disagree or whatever, the man takes a hard line and he says what he believes with all of his heart is. And you're right, Tracy. I think he, and Glenn too, I think he does always tackle these hard subjects, often having to do with chastity or something.
Right.
I found it really interesting that he intermingled pornography, addictions, and same gender attractions.
Right, all in the same one.
The same
yes,
thing.
I thought the same thing. Like they
that
just gave
really...
him, he got the raw end of the deal. That's why I thought he probably volunteered.
I think so. However that works, but you know, that's how he sees it.
The
thing that made me the most sad, though, is like I feel there's a lot of my friends that are still in the church. Like I've been trying to kind of slowly get like them thinking about the actual person behind, you know, the harsh feelings that they might have on, you know, what happened with Proposition 8 or whatever, feeling that it's just so wrong. And it's not like, oh, great, now my friends that just follow the prophet and don't really think much, they're going to just say, oh, yep, it's totally wrong. There's no, you know.
Yeah.
Right.
And that just made me sad.
And before we move off of this, because we do need to move on to the next one, but I think there's a little bit of background that might help understand this message. It may or may not be connected, but within just the last few weeks, the internet has been abuzz about a visit by Elder Marvin Jensen in Oakland, California, where he spoke Marlon, yeah. where he mm-hmm. spoke to a congregation there, and he didn't apologize for Prop 8, but he listened to the experiences of people who go through the struggles with same-sex attraction, or people who they love who have had these struggles and being in the church and how hard it is. And he did say, I'm sorry, you know, as a way of reaching out to them and saying, I'm sorry for your pain. And, I'll never think about, these issues quite the same way that I did before. So he approached it with some sympathy and compassion. And there's been kind of a backlash about that, and people speculating, okay, what's going to happen in conference? Are they going to, are they going to back up this we're sorry sentiment or not? And I think that President Packer came out pretty clearly as not. There was no wiggle room there. Any final words on Packer?
Yeah. I want to just say one thing. To me, as I listened to it, and it's something I really don't understand, and I definitely myself come down on the side of love and compassion for people who struggle with this, and yet I was trying to hear his talk from his perspective, and I really believe that he comes out of thinking that by teaching this, it's a loving message. I don't think he's coming from something where he's trying to say these people are evil and awful. Mm-hmm. That's why the whole thing is about repentance, and he wants them to have full happiness, and he doesn't believe it can happen any other way. So, I think we can look at this and be angry and think, you are so out of touch and on, but I think coming from where he's, at least my understanding of where he's coming from, he is being loving.
I don't know, Mom. I think it really ignores, when he says that the priesthood has the antidote.
Right.
And
yes.
that, if your problem is that you're just thinking about this stuff too much, just take these thoughts and put them out of your head.
Right. He said angels will coax you and priesthood leaders will guide you back to the right path, which it's a lot more than that.
Yeah.
This is.
So if somebody has tried that and failed,
they'll feel like they're a failure after listening to this.
It doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the process. It means that there's something wrong with them, that they didn't do it right.
Yes,
and I totally get what you're saying on that. I think that's very hard.
It was harsh. It was a harsh shock, and there was no wiggle room for anyone who's struggling and has had bad experiences.
And for someone who is a special witness of Jesus Christ to take this position on it, and then for us to go, oh well, it actually is a loving position. I don't know. That kind of scares me.
Okay, well, I'm not saying that I think it's a loving position. I'm saying I think he thinks it is.
Sure, but you think that he thinks that it is, and he is a special witness of Jesus Christ. And the other talks have told us that anything that's out of the mouth of one of these ordained servants is the same message as God.
And he says, we cannot change, we will not change, and we need to protect it. And then he says that, I, the Lord, am bound when you do what I say, but when you do not what I say, you have no promise.
It's really a tough strong. Message, no question. Yeah,
it's a tough position to take. Yeah,
I think the lamest quote from his talk was "forgiveness means forgiveness." Really, you really
right,
want
that we need to just forgive? Yeah, forget ourselves.
Yes. And that's your catchphrase, anyways.
And I kind of wrote at the top of my notes, some little silly reminders for me of what his message was, and the first one was "Take that, Elder Jensen." and then on a much smaller degree was "Take that, Sister Beck," because in the Relief Society, their theme was "Look Back," and he said, "Don't look back."
Oh, he did.
That was the end. So,
although he was talking about In Your Sin, but yeah. So,
sure. That was just me being silly, as I am apt to be. Okay, so the next speaker, J.E. Jensen. And his main message was about getting your own testimony. He talked about the four cornerstones. Tracy, did you have anything you wanted to say about
Jensen? I thought this was a more tangible talk. I appreciated that he said he wasn't just this young 8-year-old kid, but he's actually a missionary on a mission, realizing he didn't have a testimony, not even of the Book of Mormon, but of Jesus Christ and Heavenly Father, and that he was living on a borrowed testimony. And I loved that. And I really loved where he said he prayed about it, and that there was no big audible voice, no heavenly being, just peace and assurances. And that's how we're all supposed to get our inspiration. And if we keep thinking that some big miraculous thing is going to happen, where this is the moment where I gained my faith, where I gained my testimony, and we don't have that moment, we might feel like a failure. Like, I've had them ask, well, when was the defining moment? And it's hard to, well, what if you don't have that defining moment? And so I thought, no, just the peace and assurances. That's tangible. That's something that everyone can achieve. And I really like that he talked about the seeds in his heart have grown into trees. The trees of testament grows in a forest. I thought there was a nice picture there.
Yeah, I thought that's nice. I like the reference to Alma 32. I've always liked that chapter. I think the problem is if you plant different types of seeds other than the ones that you're supposed to plant, and they start growing and becoming trees and becoming a different kind of forest than the other one, what does that mean? You're not allowed to talk about those seeds and those trees.
Well, and you can still pray in those situations and find peace, I've experienced, but...
So,
but if you really want to continue on that analogy, you could say, well, you have this forest of different kinds of trees. So I was thinking this on my run the other day. But then what? They're all getting their same source. They're all coming from the same source. They're all getting the same nourishment and the same water.
Yeah, and it's me. It's my mind. You know, I mean, if I decide I'm going to do the experiment, you know, give Moroni's promise to Jehovah's Witness or to science, you know, or to something that can contradict some of the messages in Mormonism, and I see that I've planted those seeds and they're growing, and they seem to make sense. They seem to give good fruit. You know, you can have contradictory trees in the same forest. At any rate, yeah. I don't want to spend too much time.
No, and I really liked his story also about Quentin, his grandson, and how they're on their mission. You know, clearly they're being faithful, but they get this message that this grandson's born with birth defects. He dies. And because at first I thought, well, because he said all we could do on our mission was pray for him. So I thought, okay, he's going to survive and everything's going to be wonderful. And he goes, no, he actually died. And what did the Holy Ghost give them? Peace. And I think we need more of those messages that it's simple and we can all have that peace. It's because bad things happen to good people.
Sure.
See, and I didn't like that because I felt like, no, there's more that you can do. You can go and be with them.
But you can't always.
You can't always. I mean, they're...
You can make the choice of going and being with them and putting your family first.
No, because even, like, when we were abroad, something like that happens. You can't. You might not have the money. You might not have the means. So sometimes all you can do is pray. Mm.
I think it was a good example for the way that the messages within the church, the teachings in the church, if they're embraced and if they're believed, that they can give some peace in
comfort,
the life.
Comfort, right. Very simple.
Yeah. Anything more with Jensen?
No.
Okay. Sister Mary Ann Cook, the first counselor in the Young Women's, her main message was be an example of faith and purity to your children. And, you know, then they'll all be happy and things will be great. So, Mom, what kind of an example did you set for Melissa and I?
That's what I'm thinking.
What'd you think?
Yeah, exactly.
Well, no, and I was really glad actually listening to this and knowing that we were going to be doing this podcast with Mom, because I feel that in her way, she was a good example. You know, there were struggles. Definitely there were struggles. But as far as the church is concerned, Mom always stayed true to what she felt was right in her heart with the church.
So you're comparing your mom with Lucy Mack Smith. Got it.
Well, I'm no, No, I'm just saying, like, when they were saying, you know, that be examples of, you know, like examples of the believers. I'm trying to find where it said, but basically she was just saying, you know, like it's up to these mothers to teach their children. And if they teach them and if they're a good enough example, then they won't go astray. And I was thinking of, you know, my more formative years when, you know, I was little and home and, you know, mom always dressed appropriately and, you know, we tried to have family scriptures. And I guess basically my point is I feel like mom tried to live up to that to the best that she could. And it's not her fault that I have come to be where I'm at. It's my own mind, my own feelings, my own decisions.
So mom, did you feel this guilt that Missy's talking about here?
Actually, I didn't. I thought about it. And realize that I could take that message if I wanted to. But the fact that your brother is not in the church, that you and Missy's not in the church at this point, and that you are, you know, doing lots of doubting and questioning. I had this conversation with your brother Jeff one time, and he said, but mom, because I'd visited his church, and the pastor was talking about kind of the same message. And I said something to him of, so did I blow it? Did I do something wrong? And he said, no, mom. He said, I love the Lord. I go to church. He said, I'm a good guy. Just because I'm not a Mormon doesn't mean I'm not a good guy. And I thought, oh, you're right. So it's just a definition difference.
Do you think President Packer would agree with that?
I love my children, and I think you guys are fabulous. So I've never taken credit for what you do good and what, because I don't want to take credit for what you do that I might not agree with.
All right.
I don't take blame either way.
All right. Let's go on then with President Oakes. And that was a really fun talk where we were sitting, Mom. You know, I guess halfway towards the talk, towards the end, Tracy and Missy just got the giggles with
personal line and the priesthood line.
Yeah, the big P and the little P. The priesthood line and the personal line. And
I started drawing telephones on the side of my notes. Because it was just making me laugh.
Yeah, and you know, so he mentioned the personal line, and then you know the priesthood line, and then just to make sure that we hadn't thought that he actually erased the personal line with his talk on the priesthood line, he went back and you know reemphasized the personal line. But you know, I don't know that you can really see them as two completely distinct things, because the personal line doesn't mean anything if it doesn't agree with the priesthood line.
Well, that's what he said, is that you can really, like, and correct me if I'm wrong, but the way I was taking this is that, like, you can really only pray, like he was saying that you have to have, like, your own personal line is good for, like, family, and sometimes people will take, you know, the personal line too far and, like, ask the priesthood for guidance and things that should be taken care of, like, within their family, and I thought that was a really good message, but then he almost kind of took it away by saying that you can only really use your personal line if you have the Holy Ghost, and it's through the priesthood that you have the Holy Ghost, mm-hmm. so that you can have your personal line. So, like, was he saying, because he said something about, like, you know, praying right, and that, like, you can't do it just if you believe, that it has to have the Holy Ghost behind it. So is he basically saying that you can't say a sincere prayer if you don't have, like, it won't really hold any clout if you don't have the Holy Ghost? Or am I just being harsh? Or did he say that?
I don't know. I got tied up in the whole alliteration, precious, personal, priesthood line, and I just got lost. And the more he said it, the more it made me laugh. And I think he's sincere, and he has a message he's trying to get across. I just don't think he achieved that. It just went right over my head, and I thought, what did he say? Wait, I'm confused. Are we talking about the personal line, or are we talking about the priesthood line? Oh, wait, we're talking about both. Oh, no, he's going back to personal line. Oh, no, we're now going to priesthood line. But they're related, and they help each other, but you need both.
Well, and he was saying, like, you know, even if we try to do our own prayers and, like, have our personal revelation, if it's something that we come back with that's contrary to, like, a gospel teaching, then we're not talking with who we thought we were talking to.
Yeah. Have you had any experience with this, Mom, in your life? Where maybe a personal line communication might be different than a priesthood line communication?
You're getting your lines crossed.
I'm not going to go there. but I do want to say that I think that, you know, I've never heard a talk before that I can recall that somebody tried to, you know, distinguish between these two. I mean, I've been aware of the difference, of course. But I kind of liked it. I really liked that when he, you know, toward the end, and he was talking about family authority, whether it was a father or a single parent mother, so he included, you know, single parent mothers being able to receive revelation, and that was a good thing. Because I think a lot of women that are single feel like that if they don't have the priesthood in their home, that somehow they're lacking. And so I thought that was a really good message.
Okay. And then we wrapped it up with President Monson. He started off with, you know, I thought it was really interesting, the style that he started off with, kind of solemn, and then all of a sudden really lighthearted, and then kind of a little solemn again. You know, talking about music and the importance of it, but then his main message was, I thought he was going to talk about service, but then it went to gratitude, and then the importance of being grateful for everything that we receive in our lives. So, anybody want to tackle President Monson's message here?
I do.
Okay.
I'm really happy after the Relief Society broadcast and the stories he shared that I didn't quite appreciate so much. I did really like this message. I think that it is very important to have gratitude, you know, in all of the things that we have going on. You know, he told the story of the 10 lepers and you know, that we need to still have gratitude and not, you know. Anyways, overall, gratitude is a good thing. And he, you know, said something at the end, don't wait till it's too late to show love and gratitude to those, you know, so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Mom?
Yes.
Do you have anything
I think it's a fabulous principle. I really, really believe that gratitude is so important in everything. And I was very pleased to hear him talking about that. I was very happy.
I also liked at the end here, he said, you know, there is much wrong in the world, but there's also lots of good. And he went on to list mm-hmm. a lot of the good. And I appreciated that because I do feel that a lot of time in conference, there's a lot of doom and gloom and, you know, kind of guilt and scare tactics. But I liked that, you know, there are good things too. And so that was good.
Yep. Tracy, anything?
Yep, that was good. I liked the cute little farmer story.
Okay.
All good.
Yeah. And I'll just, you know, wrap this up by saying I think that this message of gratitude was the most important message and the most relevant message to daily life that I heard in this morning session. And it, you know, it wasn't anything that is a big revelation. It wasn't anything that you could get or that you couldn't get outside of you know, the Mormon Church to get that message. But I think that it really helps you in your daily life to be grateful for the things around you. I think that's a good message. Doesn't have anything to do with personal or priesthood lines of revelation. It doesn't have anything to do with Joseph Smith or the Book of Mormon or pornography or, you know, any of the other themes that were touched on today. But I think it was the most important. And, you know, if we do that in our lives and we're grateful for people, it'll make the biggest difference.
I'm grateful for you guys.
Super.
Yeah, no, it's not Thanksgiving. We're not about to eat the jackrabbit. So we don't have to go around the table saying what we're thankful
for. Yeah, I liked it, you know, and I thought that was nice to end on.
Well, as always, the conversation continues at MormonExpression.com. And thank you for joining us. Bye.
All right, we're here for the last and final session. Thanks to Glenn, I didn't have to watch the one this morning, but I've done the others, so I'm pretty well I'm pretty well beat down by conference. So bear with me if I'm a little bit negative. All right, so we brought back a lot of our good friends for the panel and a new one. So let's introduce everybody. First of all, we have the one and only John B. Hey, John.
Greetings and salutations.
And where are you calling from, John?
I'm from Castaic, California.
Oh, okay.
So it's near Los Angeles.
All right. And we have Leanne. Welcome back, Leanne.
Hi.
And where are you calling us from?
Boston.
Boston. All right. And Gail?
Yes. North Salt Lake. So a couple stones throws from the conference center itself.
All right. Cool. And joining us for the first time is Katie. Hey, hi, Katie.
Hello.
And where are you calling us from?
From Northern Idaho.
Oh, welcome.
Yeah.
session 5 is usually when they clear out the remainder of the 12 and they give us what for. So we started out with L. Tom Perry, who was talking about respect for traditional values, kind of a curmudgeonly sort of talk.
Yeah, I mean, it was the Aaronic priesthood.
I kept on wondering what he would have done if his grandson would have left the church, if he would have had the same positive talk.
Yeah, it was.
I think he was really jealous that he didn't get to speak last night.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. I'm like, isn't this a priesthood session talk? Maybe he got a last minute, you know, bump and he got moved. The Aaronic, it brought up some interesting questions. And, the one thing that I really did a note on is he wrote this big list of if all the things that young men should do, and then they can perform miracles in the mission field. And there were things like get your Eagle Scout. Is that really that connected to being a good missionary? I mean, if you can tie a bull and hitch or whatever it is that really that necessary? Or are we just...
Or does it even apply to a worldwide church? I mean, how many out there can really go be Eagle Scouts?
To be fair, he was quoting President Benson from 1986.
Okay. Which we did a lot of this session, conference.
Yeah, the 14 fundamentals, and we recorded the Pride
twice.
And,
yeah.
Pride, yes.
Wow. Yeah, Benson lives again. Holy cow. I wonder if something's on the horizon, you know?
Well, you know, if you go to the mall, you'll see vintage is very in these days. So apparently vintage is in a conference as well.
You know, I had a missionary companion who had a theory that all of the general authorities would always look back a certain number of years and just pull basically the same conference talks from that, dust them off a little bit, and then rehash them for the current conference. So maybe that's what happened.
There wasn't a lot of dusting and, like, repeating word for word, though.
No. There are a lot of repeated jokes and such, maybe sigh a little bit.
Well, there can only be so many conference-worthy jokes because they're all really, really lame. Like, I swear these laugh tracks are inserted completely randomly because I don't find anything humorous about what other people are laughing about.
It could be an awkward chuckle.
One of the speakers got totally taken off guard by the laughter. He said something and everyone laughed and he kind of paused and seemed almost surprised that people thought it was funny. I think that was
at least he didn't cry.
We'll get to the crying here in a minute. But
okay. The thing that I thought was interesting about this talk is, you know, they were talking about the translation of the scriptures, and as any good member of the disaffected Mormon universe knows, translation proceeded rapidly with Oliver acting as scribe and knowing, you know, kind of the background of the theories behind the production of the Book of Mormon. I giggled a little bit at that, how fast translation went with Oliver there.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm always somewhat amazed at how sort of naive the brethren are about church history and stuff. They do a lot of repeating cliches and stuff. And it's been pointed out in several of the books that have been written, you know, the biography of Kimball by his son, one that comes to mind, where they're just so caught up in administrative things, they don't really have the time to study. And, you know, and they'll pull out old cliched stories, but I don't see a real depth of knowledge of church history from these guys.
Which is sad. They should be the ones who are most steeped in it, right? I mean, theoretically, ideally.
You would think, yeah. The one thing I had about this talk is, this comes up over and over again. We talk about the Aaronic priesthood and how important it is, which begs the question, why did they turn it into a youth program in the first place? And if you have to constantly be saying, you know, this is of utmost importance, but then you're trying to shuffle them off to being elders as quickly as possible. If they really believe this, they should probably go back to the way the church was for the first 50 or 70 years and not have it be a youth program.
Well, one thing I think about that, I mean, actually, while I was listening to it, I thought, I was kind of amazed at how empowering it seemed like it was for the young men. So it is sort of a training ground, a place where they can become agents of the Lord, which I appreciated. But one thought that I had and that I mentioned to my friend, we were watching it together, I said, you know, what's frustrating is here the young men get these messages of empowerment and duty and give them a lot of direction. But a lot of the talks I remember hearing up growing up and the messages that we received weren't nearly as empowering to young women. So I thought, I actually like that it's a training ground for young men. I think it serves a really valuable function, but part of me was sad that I never had quite the same opportunity as a young woman growing up in the church.
Your opportunity is babies.
Not as a young woman. Come on, that was talk three.
Right.
All right. Let's go on to the one and only right. Bednar, who talked about receiving the Holy Ghost. To me, this is classic sort of double bind speaking, where, you know, here in the church, we give, I warned everybody, I'm going to go negative, so I apologize. We warn everybody in the here's this gift, the gift of the Holy Ghost is the greatest thing. And then we're going to spend the next 15 minutes of this talk telling you all the ways you can flub it up so that you can't actually get it or can't actually, you know, have it. So, you know, here's this thing that's given to everybody, but there's so many ways to go wrong. You're likely not going to be able to exercise it.
Well, and I thought
that's frustrating.
I also thought it was interesting that he said, you know, everything the gospel does intends to give us the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, every time we pray or every time we read the scriptures or attend our meetings or all of the other commandments lead to this gift of the Holy Ghost, which is, again, reestablishing the primacy of, you know, that's how you discover truth and that's how you gain knowledge, which, maybe, possibly, kind of, I don't know.
You know, I thought this whole talk was fairly standard as far as the Holy Ghost went. I mean, it's the kind of talk that I would have expected to hear in most any sacrament meeting, a little bit longer than most members could pull off. But generally, it felt like very standard fare.
Yeah, I mean, it seems there's definitely two kinds of conference talks. There's like the just kind of the abstract doctrinal ones that you would read out of a gospel principles manual. And then there's the ones that actually apply to like what's going on in our world today. And L. Tom Perry's and Elder Bednar's really seemed just to be kind of laying out the doctrine and a little bit of the history and nothing new, that's for sure.
All right, the next guy go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say one thing that stood out to me in this talk in particular was at the very beginning when he was talking about how the difference between our church and the other churches was the mode of baptism and the conveyance of the Holy Ghost. And I just thought it was interesting. I think sometimes we're still engaged in a war against 19th century Christianity because a lot of Protestant, you know, denominations these days do baptize by immersion, and they do lay on, you know, give the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. So I think sometimes we're still building up straw men and kind of we're stuck in our past in terms of engaging with what's happening in Christianity today. That was just an offhand thing that I noticed.
Yeah.
You know, at the end of the talk as well, he did make a point to say that, you know, this is a living church because of the gifts and workings of the Holy Ghost within the church, which I found, to be pointed, it's supposed to be true, but it's hard to be evidenced. And if you go to a meeting, you don't see many gifts or workings of the Holy Ghost. You see a lot of people telling you that they're there, but I have a hard time witnessing them myself.
Well, and the issue that I see, the problem is, you know, you can have the gift of the Holy Ghost and know the truth of things, and the truth of things is what the church already tells you. And if you get anything else than what the church already tells you, well, then you're not working the Holy Ghost right. So, I mean, so the whole church from the time of Joseph Smith was supposedly built on this new, the restoration and the God is now speaking to mankind, but effectively the church has squashed it. So it doesn't matter because the only thing this gift is for is to tell you that everything that the brethren are telling you is right.
Isn't it marvelous?
Sorry. Once again, you have to take back what I say two notches.
Yeah. All well, right. You're going back to Elder Oak's talks where he keeps on trying to strike that balance between personal revelation and line of priesthood authority and negotiating the two.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I was going to say, didn't they say something about personal revelation? But that was in the previous one. Although on a more positive note, and I'm an active Mormon. I don't know if you knew that, but I think that what I liked was when he talked about there's a conveyance of the gift of the Holy Ghost in a simple and profound way. And I think that it is a very beautiful metaphor to lay on hands and to be told to receive, you know, the power of God and the Spirit of God and the inspiration of God. There's something very lovely, something very beautiful in its simplicity. And I appreciated that he pointed that out.
Okay. Next guy was Larry Lawrence. I didn't get, is he in the, he's probably one of the 70s.
He is.
Mm-hmm. You know, he talked about teenagers in sort of a, you know, there's something I've been thinking about a lot lately. You know, the church is really full of white men who just really want the rest of us to take their advice. And this is one of those talks. You know, Joseph Smith said, you know, we teach them correct principles and let them govern themselves. And this talk has moved so far away from that principle. It's, you need to listen to me. I'm the dad sort of thing.
I thought it was great.
Two things that I found really funny about this talk is it starts out with the mutual theme for 2010, this be strong and of good courage and be not afraid. And then he proceeds to talk with this very fear-inducing language. You know, everything is evil and life is out to get your children and beware of sleepovers, which, I mean, anyway.
Nothing really good happens late at night.
Yeah, so there was that kind of dynamic that is just very humorous to me. The other thing, that metaphor, I hate metaphoric language that is, I mean, it makes no sense. You know, if your child was on the train tracks and there was a train barreling down on them, would you be worried about how they felt about your opinion? No, you would go out on the train track. Well, it's not exactly that. What you're talking about, these evils of sin and all these things you're telling us to be afraid of, isn't exactly a freight train barreling down on my child, you know? I don't like these metaphors.
Then there's a risk too. If you're overbearing, and if you tell them, and you're not intimidated. You know, he says don't be intimidated by them. But if you go this hardline route, you might actually drive them out in front of said theoretical train. You know, so it's not exactly a surefire way of being able to, you can't control them in the way he seems to believe you should.
Well, and sleepovers are not going to kill my child.
No,
they might.
Not only
they
that,
might.
But
I don't know. I mean, I've seen movies where you'd be surprised.
Exactly.
Hey,
when was the last time a believer, though, in God said that, you know, when was the last time God stopped the train from running over his children metaphorically? I mean, if God is the ideal parent, this sounds frustrating because if God is the ideal parent, you know, he certainly allows plenty of pain and suffering and sin and all kinds of things. So I don't know. That metaphor didn't resonate with me either.
It was interesting, though, that the whole sleepover thing, I know several LDS families who don't do sleepovers. They don't let their kids go on them. So this has been a cultural thing for some people for at least 10 years. And so I was kind of surprised to have it come up in conference, but it was all obviously based on experiences he had had as a bishop. And there is this belief out there with some families that lots of bad things happen at sleepovers.
Well, and
frozen bras.
And they do. I mean, let's be honest. When kids get away from parents, they do naughty things. I don't know if you can avoid that by just saying no sleepovers. They'll just have other, you know, it's normal for teenagers to explore things like their sexuality and explore boundaries. That's going to happen no matter what you do. So, but actually the advice of being very cautious about sleepovers is probably good advice for parents. The only thing I didn't like is his saying, well, I just had a feeling, you know, and that's it. You can reason with your children, and I think he was talking about a 17-year-old. Hell's bells, by the time they're 17, you know, you should be able to lay it out and saying, you know, you shouldn't have to just say, I've got a feeling. You should be able to communicate, because at 17, the parenting's pretty well done. I mean, kids at that age are going to do what they're going to do.
Yeah. Although I wouldn't be surprised if Elder Lawrence found his house teepeed like it had never been teepeed before on Friday night.
Right before conference.
Yeah. Too bad we couldn't ask him.
There was one thing he said that I found really strange that I have to pull out. He said, no romantic relationships until marriage age. Is he serious?
Well, he's in Utah. That's 16.
I mean, I have to put out there, I don't think it's healthy for people to postpone romance until they're getting ready to get married. And that, because he said after the mission and that sort of thing. And I think you have a recipe for a lot of hardship in your marriage. And I'm not even talking about sex. I'm just talking about, you know, he said romance.
It's holding hands.
He said that emotional intimacy leads to physical intimacy. And I don't know. I didn't agree with that. I don't think that, especially, you know, kids aren't having sex when they're 15, 16, because they're so in love. Generally, they're having it because it feels good, because they're curious, because they're looking for power and affection. It's not a question of emotional mature intimacy. We don't need to be discouraging children from, you know, having emotionally intimate relationships with people. So,
You
can go.
I was just going to say that, you know, we've heard so many talks where they're like, don't just hang out. You're supposed to pair off and get married. And now we're seeing a move towards, you know, prematurely pairing off is bad. Well,
that's always been geared toward like the RM crowd, though.
Yeah, but I mean, I've still heard it.
Well, that's where I started with this whole thing. I read in this whole talk, this fear of teenagers, this fear of the youth. And that's a theme that comes up with some of these old white guys sometimes. They're really scared of the sort of independent thinking and decision making and I don't know, they're, because he's not just saying, I can understand that saying, you know, you shouldn't get physically close to somebody when you're 16, you're still a kid. I can understand that. But he's saying not until you're at marriageable age. If you're like 19 or 20, you know, you should be getting married about 24, 25 at the earliest. But if you're at that age and you have an emotional relationship with somebody, you're dating and you don't have any physical, you're going to set yourself up to some warped thinking. I mean, that's not right. I'm not saying you have to jump into bed, but to you know, even being close and holding hands and that sort of stuff, I don't know. I'm reading too much into it.
I mean, I think this talk can be put into a larger perspective where I just read Damon Smith's book about the church office building, and I've talked to, you know, some stake presidents and bishops that I'm friends with, and the church really feels like it's losing the youth. Like, that is huge concern. Yeah. So I don't think it's so much old white men and how they deal with teenagers. I think it's the church is really worried about what is going on with the youth and, you know, why are they losing them?
Yeah, but if they follow Larry's advice here and just go up to their kids and say, I just don't feel good about it, I don't have a reason for you not to do things, that's the sort of thing that just sends teenagers through the roof. I agree it's probably a problem and there's things that can be done. I don't think they should follow Larry's advice here.
But I think that's where it came from. I think that was the impetus, was what do we need to tell the parents of the teenagers to help solve this problem?
Yeah, I agree.
And take away the video games.
Yeah, the video games were a constant theme this session, weren't they? Now, our next guy was Perg. Oh, yeah. How do you say his last name? Anybody
Malm?
Malm.
Okay.
I think so.
Is he from Sweden or Norway or who?
Sweden is the story that he first talked about.
Yeah.
And my wife recognized the name from IKEA, so.
Well, there you go. Helpful. In the mouths of two witnesses.
They named a coffee table after him, ironically.
he gave the allegory of the trees, the hollow tree that was rotten from the inside.
It looked normal from the outside, but you got up close and it was wasted and had to be supported by wires.
Yeah,
he wasn't referring to the church, right? Was that an allegory?
No, I think he's referring to, well, me, for example.
Oh, all right.
Well, and I think he mixes metaphors a little bit, you know, because he talked about teenagers later blowing it up with fireworks or something, and I lost where what that was.
And the results of sin can be explosive. There was so many at the end there. I just tuned out because, like, the pun and the, like, forced metaphor, I was like, it was bad.
Yeah, it was. Any other thoughts on Perg?
Well, he shared a really good story that I actually liked. You know, it was his grandmother. They sent a child to go pick up some eggs, and the child bring them home, didn't do it very well, and most of them were broken by the time he got back. Someone urged her to scold the child, but she refused, saying, "It won't fix the eggs." And she made the best of the situation. And I think that kind of tied in really good with the positive message he was sharing, that, you know, we should make the most of what we have, and you can take things two directions. You can build up or tear down, and building up is always more productive. And so I really appreciate that. And I guess you could try to tie that in with the tree metaphor, but that's probably a little labored.
Okay. The next fellow was Yario Mazzagardi. Is that how it's said? I don't know.
Mazzagardi. Sure.
Let's see. And he talked about his blue-eyed granddaughter.
Yeah, that was weird.
One thing he said something about the story that it makes Heavenly Father sad. Sin makes Heavenly Father sad. I mean, isn't that sort of manipulative? I mean, does the Master of the Universe really get sad when people, does sin really make Heavenly Father sad? Maybe
I was always told God killed a kitten when I lied. So,
I was told to kill the
God killed kittens when I did other things.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't lying.
Wow. All those poor innocent kittens.
Well, I didn't like cats, so it didn't bother me.
His talk was actually all right, but I did think he drew, you know, because he was saying things make us lose our sensitivity to the spirit and then send us down the evil path. And he said like things like going to bed late. I mean, come on. I mean,
bad things happen at night.
A reference to porn. Obviously,
can you only watch porn at night?
I guess so. That's what he thinks.
No, you can watch it anytime.
Oh, okay.
The relief to hear it.
Okay. No, I mean it was an all right talk, but it just
he had pictures. I liked that. The post on the tree, that was kind of fun to see the image of it. That was rather dramatic.
I suppose. Any more thoughts on our next guy was Melvin Arnold.
Mervin.
I'm just reading my own handwriting here. Mervin, that's right. Mervin B. And he talked about names, and you know, he gave that old story about Joseph Fielding Smith or having the dream, you know, what have you done with my name, and honoring the names, sort of honoring our ancestors through our good behavior.
Nothing wrong with that.
That's a nice thought.
You know, the thing in the church I've always found interesting, we talk about names, we talk about honoring your parents and such, is that it's always seems to be the impression that you should be doing what they want, which I think is false, because, you know, your parents might be wrong, they might be imperfect. I think you honor them best by trying to be the best you can be and living to the highest standard you feel is correct. But that's never the direction the church can't let you be your own guide in that, so they always have to try to pull you back to that history and honoring what the name was, not what you feel it could or should be.
Yeah, and that's kind of the point I was trying to make before about teenagers and the theme in this session. And then Russell Ballard brings this stuff up again. And I get this not that we want to train people to be their own individuals, but we're really concerned that they obey and do exactly what we want them to do. And I just don't think that's a healthy attitude to take towards the youth. And that might be why they're losing so many of them.
The story of the cow was very disturbing to me, personally.
Okay, so he was...
like,
I love that line, though. You stupid cow. That's
beautiful. So tell us the story of the cow briefly so our listeners don't have to listen to conference.
All right. So there was a story of, you know, they put a fence around the wheat field because if cows eat wheat, they bloat. And he sets this cow up that this female cow that kept on like eating, and you know, he kept on having to fix the fence, and then the cow got into the wheat field and says that famous line about you stupid cow, and he like goes off to try to get people to, I don't know, save her, and he sets this cow up, and then he's like, oh, and the cow died. But he was getting really emotional talking about this cow, and the point of the story is, because it was this huge epiphany for him, that commandments and rules are for your own good. His parents' rules were not, you know, restrictive, they're protective, and obedience saves you. And that whole idea, I mean, it's getting away again from the give them good principles and let them govern themselves. Like, you're not allowed to govern yourself. You just, you know, need to blindly obey. And I don't like that.
Yeah, the fence is a defense against what can possibly harm us. But, we, you know, it doesn't allow you to question who's building the fence and whether the fence is the best action or the most correct way or if it's placed properly.
Sure, but by the same token, I mean, the commandments, as you know, they really do help in a large majority of circumstances, I think, if you're following them not out of fear, if you're following them not because you're afraid of the consequences, but if you are following them because you love God, I really do feel as though the commandments can help you live a happier, healthier, more productive life.
I agree
with
that.
Are we talking 10 commandments, or are we talking like all commandments of the church?
Well, maybe just love your God and love your neighbor.
Yeah, how about the two great commandments?
Then I'm down with that.
Yeah, Katie, I agree with you. I just think there's a problem in delivery as opposed to, you know, if you read For the Strength of the Youth, sure, sometimes it goes a little overboard on the earrings and, you know, stuff like that.
Oh, hell yeah.
But generally, it's really good advice, and it's actually the same sort of things that most churches teach their youth. It's just, and I'm also drawing on my experience at BYU. If anybody's been to BYU, they treat you like you're a six-year-old there the whole time. You know, like the BYU students are about to break out into a drug-soaked orgy at any time if they're not being watched all the time. And I just, the you know, the church is better than that. The message is better than that. The people are better than that. Why are we so scared of the youth? There should be more talks on, you know, You know, you guys are doing well. You know, there's a reward in righteous living as opposed to this just fear. I just got this palpable fear of the youth in this session.
Yeah, that's what EFY is for.
Yeah.
Agency is the greatest gift, but it's the thing we fear most in the church. We don't like the agency we have, except the church fears the agency it has and the people have. Even though it claims it's our greatest gift. And that's a really weird, difficult position to be in.
I think it's partly because we've upped the ante so much. You know, when you start saying things like sex is the murder second only to, or I mean, sex is the sin second only to murder. I mean, chopping off somebody's arms would be better in the sight of God than, you know, like dry humping your girlfriend. When you start teaching that stuff, the problem is that the youth, you know, you got nowhere else to go, you know, because, you know, in most churches, in most Protestant churches, you know, the kids even, you know, have sex. Well, it's not like you're going to throw them out. You potentially have a huge issue you have to deal with. You can pull, you know, they can't go on missions, they can't do this, and they can't do that. So I think they've kind of made their own bed that they've got to sleep in because they've raised the stakes so high on things that normal kids do and get over. I mean, let's face it. Most kids in the United States will have sex when they're teenagers. Most kids in the United States will try, you know, marijuana and alcohol. Most people turn out fine, you know, but the church makes it sound like, and I think even one of these guys said, it was Ballard. He said, you can take a drink and become an alcoholic. That is absolutely false unless you're already an alcoholic. You can't take a single drink and become an alcoholic, but they're still preaching that message and they've just got nowhere to go.
Yeah, well, Ballard was quoting a reformed alcoholic
who
said that. But that for him, the difference between being an alcoholic and sober was one drink.
Which is absolutely true. And don't get me wrong, alcoholism is a big problem. But if we take in the church and we warp that message, what really happens is we lose so many youth because they go to a party, they drink a beer, and they say, that was nothing.
I was lost.
No, they say, what? I've been lied to. This didn't do anything to me, you know?
Or they slip up, make a mistake, and feel they've gone so far off the deep end that there's no real hope of recovery. So the repentance becomes so difficult and so onerous that they don't want to bother with it, that it's just too much.
Or what happens is they end up, you know, feeling completely ashamed of what they've done and they hide it, and it eats them up inside. It destroys them from the inside out. No, I agree. I think that the sin next to murder rhetoric, that needs to go away, and it needs to go away forever and never, ever, ever come back. I think that's an awful thing to tell people. It's terrible.
You're a licked cupcake. You're a licked cupcake.
Right. Well.
All right. No. Russ Ballard, he gave us the next talk. And he gave the analogy of the fly fisherman who creates colorful lures. Now, the question I had is he talked about addiction, and, you know, addiction is a problem. And I think he gave some really good pointers. I think it was a good talk for the most part. But he said that addiction, the addiction center is in our brain. And then he went on to talk about Satan. What exactly is Lucifer's role in this whole part? Who created our brains so they can be addicted? Wasn't that God?
Yeah, this is something I've actually been meaning to bring up online for a while, to ask, you know, for many of these things, like, why do we even, what does Satan need to do?
Exactly.
You know, like for pornography, what does Satan need to do to encourage someone to look at pornography? He doesn't have to do anything. It's okay, just but built into us.
As someone who's, I've been agnostic about the existence of Satan and have recently decided that I'm still on the fence about the literal existence of Satan, but I do think there's value in the idea of Satan as a believer, and this is it. When you have a thought or a temptation or something that you know is not going to be a productive way to live or behave, you can tell yourself or dismiss it by saying, oh, that's Satan. And I don't know, then you don't have to think about it that much more, because you say, well, Satan, you know, that's Satan trying to get me. You don't have to spend too much time dwelling on it. I don't know. I think there's some like value, some use to the concept of Satan and that he's trying to get you. I don't know that he's like literally trying to do that, but
I suppose it's a shorthand. It's good that way. But you know, you take something like pornography, you know, the sexual desire and sexual urge and the desire to look at pornography for whatever percentage of the population likes that is biological. It's because there's chemicals and stuff that cause you to want. It's you're designed to go after that sort of thing, and the belief that, well, I am succumbing to this satanic thing, and you know, Packer famously has taught for years that you can overcome like sexual urges. You can learn not to act on them, but you can't overcome the idea that you desire sex, at least not by anything healthy.
That is true.
So I think that's where it gets a little screwball. And if you had just taken Satan out of his talk made perfect sense. You know, it's the some people have addiction. Some people need to avoid things like painkillers and be cognizant of that. And that's all really good advice.
Yeah. You don't need Lucifer to explain any of it. But as the agnostic atheist, one of the agnostic atheists in the group, I just want to say that, you know, you don't really need God to explain any of it either. But
When you're operating within a paradigm where God exists and where all of these things are very, very important, I'm just trying to make the point that I think it can be useful and it can be, you know, it can be helpful to people who are
like to dismiss it. It's not my fault. I feel a temptation. That's Lucifer's influence. I can dismiss it.
Yeah, it's not me. You don't have to internalize it. You don't have to say, you know, oh, this is who I am. I'm this evil person that has these thoughts or these impulses. You can say instead, you know, oh, that's Satan. That it gives you some distance from it, I guess, is what I'm trying to say.
Sure.
Yeah, I can see that. All right, and then
interesting.
Go ahead, John.
I was just going to say it was interesting how specific he was. I mean, he listed nicotine, cocaine, marijuana, methamphetamines, painkillers, and video games and texting. But you know, he really went down the list of you know, apparently problems that people are bringing to their bishops.
Well, now that's...
Yeah, I mean, I felt like I was in a DARE presentation from 1988. It was something, and thank goodness he didn't say caffeine. I was waiting for him to say it.
And
let's be thankful for the little things.
There's a good point to be made there. Cocaine does things to your mind. And you know, they can put you in an MRI and see how it lights up your mind, and you can become actually addicted to cocaine. A physical, you know, addiction where you'll lose everything. I don't know that you can become physically addicted to texting somebody. And if two girls are standing next to each other and texting each other, it's not because they're addicted to it. It's because they're texting something about you, Bishop. They don't want you to hear what they're saying. But you know, I've brought this point up several times. It's getting old, but the church has a problem with separating addiction from just behaviors they don't like. you know, once again, pornography, there's a lot of people who look at pornography who clinicians would say they have no addiction problem, but the church defines addiction as any use of the things that they don't like. And I think that becomes problematic when you start lumping in video games and texting with heroin, you know?
If you left the TV on after conference, they actually had a whole program dedicated to the issue of pornography. I didn't watch much of it, but I knew it was really? It's there. Oh, yeah. I thought it was an interesting timetable. I mean, there are going to be a lot of children out there in the viewership, but yeah, that's what they're talking about. Pornography and marital issues.
Well,
so I have a question with one of their facts. He said that more people die of prescription drug abuse than car accidents.
He said in one country or some countries, but he qualified it. I can't remember exactly how.
Okay. All right, cuz I heard that and I'm like, "What? No. No."
He did acknowledge that LDS culture has a problem with prescription drug and I think that's a step forward to actually acknowledge. And there was in a previous session, Uchtdorf acknowledged, a problem the LDS people had with pride back from the Benson talk where they wouldn't even say, you know, I'm proud of my kids. And I think it's healthier for the church to actually acknowledge that it has problems as opposed to just pushing them onto the membership. So I think that's a step in the right direction.
And I think the church really needs to take a healthier stance on addressing pornography. I'm not saying pornography is good at all or anything of the sort, but the church doesn't seem to be helping the matter at all. I mean, Utah is still, you know, topping the nation in terms of internet sex-related searches and pornography usage per capita and such. I think the church needs to recognize that they, while fighting against it, may be ironically contributing to that statistic.
Well,
I think
yeah.
It's the same as letting them govern themselves versus condemning them and making them feel guilt all the time. And they just need to change the delivery method.
I would think that we need to really figure out what the problem is. And that's part of the issue. Utah does lead the nation in some internet searches, but Utah also probably has the most restrictive laws about like other avenues of pornography. So it's harder to get porn in Utah than is in other places, which might funnel more of that to the internet. I'm not saying, I'm just offering that could be a possible explanation, but we just talk about pornography without defining what it is. We don't say what the problem is because face it, the church doesn't want people masturbating at all. So pornography, you know, it goes from here to here. And when I say from here to here, I mean from here to here. I mean, there's everything that you could possibly consider out there. And I just don't think that they just talk about it as if it's just a big monolithic thing. You know, people who are watching rated R movies where a couple of boobies come out is much different than some of the hardcore stuff that's out there. And there's no sense of, if some guy uses pornography once every 6 months in the church, he's an addict as far as they're concerned, as opposed to the guy who's really missing his work and messing up his relationships and doing all that stuff. So I'm just saying we don't really know what the problem is.
Yeah. And there's a lot of shame surrounding the topic as well, which of course just serves to further internalize and perpetuate a cycle of addiction and abuse in terms of abusing pornography. I don't mean, you know, necessarily physical or sexual abuse, but, you know, and as long as that shame exists, as long as we speak in the vagaries, I think that you're talking about, John, I think the problem is going to continue to get worse. And hopefully they'll find a way to change the rhetoric, to be a little bit more hopeful, which is actually one thing I liked about this talk was I didn't feel like he spent an inordinate amount of time dwelling on the negative effects. He set them up, but then he did go forward and made a very important and strong case for the fact that there is hope and there's help and that you should be empowered to seek it, which I think is sort of the direction that they should go if they want to actually help resolve the issue.
Yeah, I agree.
Professional help.
Yes. The bishops aren't trained to handle that kind of stuff.
Yeah. I think that's part of the problem is they really don't know what to do. And I think the crisis that the church is facing right now is that so much of its leadership, let's take that comparison to alcoholism. You know, there's some real markers they use to define if somebody's an alcoholic. For the church, you know, if you're a stake president and you're surfing online one night and you happen to hit a site and you spent 10 minutes dwelling on it, what do you do at that point? And I don't think the church knows how to, you know, to me, that's just nothing. That's just, it's not a problem at all. But the church needs to figure out how to do it. Just recently, like 2 weeks ago, Deseret News ran a big section on pornography, and they were quoting these women who were saying that their men looking at pornography was the same thing as them committing adultery. You know, the church needs to come back to those poor sisters and say, all right, let's explain some things to you. Let's explain what adultery is and what that means and what looking at a dirty picture is. And these things are not even in the same league. Anyway, I'm off my soapbox.
Yeah, well, I think you're right that the church knows it has a huge problem, and they obviously do not know what to do about it.
Yeah.
And
I'll get a vague reference throughout conference. Yeah.
Well,
they
and
drop
I didn't
the
like
P word all over the place, but they don't clean it up or address it.
And then throughout conference, you're also getting, you know, there is no middle way. There's with us or against us. There's right or there's wrong. And they keep on hammering in this black and white thinking, which if they're, you know, trying to, the direction they should go is away from this black and white thinking, kind of embracing, you know, it's not no pornography ever, or you're a huge sinner and irredeemable. I mean, not that they're saying that, but you're addicted to pornography. I mean, we should be getting away from this black and white thinking.
Yeah, there is no ground to give on this subject, though. None of us will live long enough to hear the church accept pornography in any way.
They don't have to accept it, but if they define the degree of harm it causes and what exactly is the nature of the sin, if they more narrowly define what it means and the extent of the sin and these other things, and determine proactive ways to address that are more healthy, that'll be progress. They don't necessarily have to accept it as okay. They just have to recontextualize it and just be more specific.
And they have to drop the shame and the guilt, and this is the worst thing you can do kind of language, because when people feel as though coming, you know, because part of recovery and part of healing from an addiction, assuming that you really are addicted to pornography, for example, is coming clean about it. And when the social stakes are so high to be able to raise your hand and say, yeah, I struggle with that, people are going to go underground, and they're going to go underground. And so until we find a way to address the issue in a loving and productive manner, it's just going to keep perpetuating.
All right.
I don't know. The Lord cannot tolerate the least degree of sin. So
Well, he tolerates me, so I don't know.
Yeah, we're a church of sinners after all, right?
We are.
One way or another.
Yeah, well, I'm not holding my breath to ever see that happen.
Yeah, I think this it's going to get darker before it gets better. I think if the church is listening, they want a first step. The first step is to decriminalize masturbation.
Yep.
And then some of these other issues will start taking care of themselves, but...
Well, the first step is to allow people to have prescriptions, and then you can decriminalize it.
he did say, or was it Ballard or someone else who did say he didn't want to be misconstrued, that he did feel prescription
Ballard.
Medication was a great blessing, and so they did say prescriptions were good.
Yeah, yeah.
Which I appreciated that clarification.
It was good, yeah.
All right, any other thoughts about this, the last session of... the 180th semi-annual conference?
Well, it was President Monson.
Yeah, he didn't really say anything. They just clean up. And that's
he
typical.
They gratitude.
Yeah.
That we need to endure to the end, and that we have all been fed during this conference.
Yep.
And that we need to read all the talks. Don't forget that.
Yeah, I'll reread a couple of them. but all in all, I guess it was an okay conference. It seems like there's always one or two inflammatory talks, and then a lot of the standard fare. All right.
Yeah. So do we all think Packer's going to make it to the next conference?
Oh,
I don't know. These guys tend to hang around for a while.
He's not looking good, but he's not necessarily dying.
Yeah. I don't know who's the next to go. Is the betting pool been started yet? See, some of them, they're starting to, and especially if you have an HD TV, you know, they're starting to look at their age.
Yeah.
I got to get me one of those.
Not for conference.
But Packer is like the second oldest next to Perry. So I say Packer's definitely the next to probably go because Perry doesn't look nearly so bad.
Perry's
older. Well, and I always liked Hate's talks because he couldn't read the teleprompter, so he'd just go off on whatever.
I love that.
And I know, it was so much fun. So let's hope it that was. Packer lasts for a while until he just completely becomes kind of a lot more fun to listen to.
See, I miss the time when Benson couldn't read the teleprompter and they'd give him, but they were using like 144, you know, point font and be like, read the book, turn the page of more, turn the page, man, you know, and he would do like six words per page and he had this big, you know, master's thesis up there he had to get through. Who was it that used to get confused by the teleprompters? I've got LeGrand
Richards.
Yeah.
Yeah.
John, I think we just dated ourselves. I don't
know. What truly, are these truly floating the gray words? Ones
you know, I know it's crossing into a different session, but at the morning session when President Monson ended that one, I really liked that for a brief moment, he seemed to let down his wall. He let go of his style of speech that is so uniquely him. And he just seemed to be a little genuine for a moment because he was moved by the music. And I really appreciated that. And I wish I got more of that from Monson. And then he had to sniffle up and then kind of move forward with his usual pattern. But
yeah, he does that. He does
a couple times. I saw some walls fall.
You know, that's something that Hinckley was a master at, and we sort of missed that moving in and out of authority and being endearing, and you know, Monson's not quite as good at it, but he's all right. Both Monson and Hinckley were very good, very powerful speakers. We're going to run into a dearth in the next few years. Yeah. I don't know who's gonna take the mantle and run with it.
You know, I will say. About Packer, he came and spoke at our state conference about 4 years ago, and he spoke for over 40 minutes, and it was fantastic. He had no prepared notes, and he was so personable, and it was at the Los Angeles Stake Center, and he had been there many times before and had been stationed here during World War II, so he talked about all the memories he had and told stories just from his experience as an apostle. It was just great, and he was engaging and interesting, and I mean it was unlike anything I'd ever seen in conference. So I think all the apostles probably have that in them, and for some reason it just doesn't come out in conference.
Yeah, if I were giving the church advice, I would tell them to seriously rethink conference, because everyone that I've seen like that's the case, and they don't get to that position by being lousy speakers. But it's just the structure and the cameras and the teleprompters and the translators.
And the GA cadence. Ugh.
Oh, yeah.
It's really hard.
The red
to deal
chairs
with
and this the drone. whole thing needs to go.
Ooh, we should
but
then text
we have these podcasts.
We'd find something else to criticize.
Oh, okay.
All right. Liam, Katie, John, Gail, thanks. It was fun.
Yeah.
You.
Thank you.
And I'll see y'all in 6 months.